Well, this is Memorial Day weekend, which is more than just kind of the unofficial start of summer, but for those of us who are Americans, it is a time to remember. It's set aside by our nation to remember those who have served and who have given their lives in defending our nation. It's a good thing for a nation. It's a good thing for a people to remember, and we do. We have a lot to think about this weekend. We have a lot to remember. It's been a very, very heavy couple of weeks for our entire nation. Just two weekends ago, on May the 14th, a gunman, who I will not name, walked into the Tops Friendly Market on the east side of Buffalo at 2:30 in the afternoon and shot and killed 10 people and injured three others. They were just doing their grocery shopping on a Saturday. They didn't know the man, and he didn't know them, but he already hated them. He was an 18-year-old male who was consumed by hatred for black people. He described himself as a white supremacist. He had consumed extremist propaganda. He believed in wild conspiracy theories. He had been planning the attack since January, and he scoped out the exact neighborhood more than 200 miles from his own home because he said it was the largest city with black residents close to his home. The very next day in California, in Orange County, a man walked into a congregation of Taiwanese Christians, and he opened fire, killing one person and injuring five. He also was consumed by hatred. For some reason, even though he had a wife and child in Taiwan, he hated Taiwanese people. And then, of course, this week, in Uvalde, Texas, maybe the most heartbreaking of all because it involved children. You've seen the story, so have I. They're tough to even interact with emotionally. 2 days before summer break, 2 days, a gunman, 18 years old, comes to an elementary school and kills 21 people, 19 of them children. Most of them were 9 or 10 years old. It's almost too much for our hearts to take. I don't know if you've found yourself like me. It's kind of like you almost have to keep it out here emotionally when they start showing the pictures of the people, and particularly the pictures of the children. You can almost not let your heart get there. It's just too overwhelming. It's just too overwhelming. We learned a couple years ago in going through Lamentations that a lament is a prayer born out of pain, but rooted in hope. And there is a time to grieve, and there's a time to lament. And so I just think today, as we gather as a church family across all of our campuses, and many of you online, it's good just to take a minute. You know, you see people in the country, and they have a moment of silence, whatever that means, and, you know, it's a good thing just to think about people. And sometimes people say thoughts and prayers, and they mean it kind of casually and flippantly. But for us, it's not flippant at all. We stop, and we think, and we pray. It's good for us to do that. And I think, I don't know where your heart is today. I mean, I don't know where you are. But a lot of people are very heavy right now. Is your heart heavy? I think it'd be good just to stop and have a moment of prayer, don't you? And just all across our campuses, I just want us to pray, and why don't we just take a moment of silence. If you want to kneel, you can kneel. If you want to stand, you can stand. You can just sit there and pray. But let's take a moment, and then I want to lead us in prayer. Father, there are people suffering across this country. Buffalo in Texas. People of different races. People have buried their grandmothers and grandfathers and their little children. We see the face of evil. We've seen the impact of evil. And we wonder what has gone wrong, so badly wrong. And so we worship, even when we don't have answers, even when we are confused and bewildered and overwhelmed. We worship then, especially then, because we need to know that you are reigning and that you are working and that evil does not prevail in the end. Show us what we need to see in your word today. Show us what we need to see in worship today to help us live with courage and faith in the world in which we live. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we pray, and of course, debate, right? That's what we love to do in America. And there are all kinds of debates that are going on right now, especially this week. Debates like what has gone wrong with us, debates about what are the solutions, what needs to happen, what does government need to do. And you see the familiar binary camps lining up on their sides, repeating the talking points. And you kind of do wish, you know, if we could just spend some time crying together and lamenting together before we started arguing with one another, maybe we could make some progress. But there are legitimate questions. There's questions about government and questions about culture and questions about God. And those kinds of questions are nothing new. In fact, they were being asked by the Jewish people more than 1,000 years before the time of Christ. The period of time covered in this book of 1 Samuel, which we are spending some time this summer just walking through. And as we turn our attention to chapter 12 this morning, we find some answers maybe that will help us as we process these things. It wasn't in chapter 12 a particular time of tragedy, just like I referenced, but it was a time of challenge. And they were asking questions about God and government that are as pertinent today as they have ever been. They were asking questions and struggling with issues like, what problems can government solve? And how do we solve those problems? Who can save us? Where do we turn in a time of crisis? They were asking the question, who will be our king? So in 1 Samuel chapter 12, I want to begin reading in verse 13 down through verse 25. We've seen Samuel as a boy a few weeks ago being dedicated. We saw Samuel as a child hearing the voice of God. We saw Samuel last week as a man rising up to meet the challenge of his life. And now Samuel is an old man. And he's facing a time of transition in Israel as the people demand a king. And he hears that, but he has some warning for him also. And so we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I want to begin reading in verse 13. I want to invite you to stand as we do here at Calvary. We're standing just as a way of honoring and reverencing the word of God across all of our campuses as we read from 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we read in verse 13. This is Samuel talking. Now here is the king you've chosen, the one you requested. Look, this is the king the Lord has placed over you. If you fear the Lord, worship and obey him. And if you don't rebel against the Lord's command, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. However, if you disobey the Lord and rebel against his command, the Lord's hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now, therefore, present yourselves and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Isn't the wheat harvest today? I will call on the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain so that you will recognize what an immense evil you committed in the Lord's sight by requesting a king for yourselves. And Samuel called on the Lord, and on that day the Lord sent thunder and rain, and as a result, all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They pleaded with Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so we won't die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of requesting a king for ourselves." So Samuel replied, "Don't be afraid. Even though you have committed all this evil, don't turn away from following the Lord. Instead, worship the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to follow worthless things that can't profit or rescue you. They are worthless. The Lord will not abandon his people because of his great name and because he has determined to make you his own people. As for me, I vow that I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and right way, and above all, fear the Lord and worship him faithfully with all your heart. Consider the great things he has done for you. However, if you continue to do what is evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Father, show us the path to hope and salvation in our world. Show us what kings can and what they cannot do, so that we will fear and worship you above all things, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So this month we're going, in fact, we're just doing it this summer. We're going through the book of 1 Samuel. It's a book about transitions. So this month we've been talking about the life of Samuel. And next month we'll be looking at the rise and fall of Saul. And then in July we'll spend some time talking about David. And again, this month we've seen Samuel as an infant, Samuel as a boy, Samuel as a man. And now this is Samuel in the last part of his life, facing a transition into the next chapter of his life and the nation of Israel. The people of Israel had long been governed by a kind of loose, disorganized confederation. It's called the period of the judges. And basically, they didn't have a government, they didn't have a king, they didn't have a leader. What would happen is, whenever there was a crisis that threatened the people of Israel, inevitably a leader would rise up in the crisis, he would organize the people, and if he was successful, he would become the judge, or in some cases, she would become the judge in Israel for a period of time. But then over time, again, no one else would be in charge. Samuel is the last of those judges, and he also fulfills the role of a priest, and he also fulfills the role of a prophet. It will be Samuel who will anoint the first king of Judah. Now, this is the last period of Samuel's life, and as he gets to be an old man, all of a sudden, people begin to clamor for a king. That's not a bad thing to think about. You know, Samuel's getting old. By the way, his sons were not trustworthy. And so they're going to go, you know, where are we going with this? Like, who's going to be in charge next? We think we need to get organized. That's not a bad thing necessarily. And even though a monarchy is certainly not our preferred form of government for very good reasons, it was the most common form of government practiced in people in the world. And so they looked at that and said, why can't we do that? We need some kind of organization. We need a king. And it doesn't necessarily seem like that is all that bad an idea. Like, it's a legitimate question. Like, who's going to be in charge when you die? Look, you're old and you're not going to be here forever. And so we need a better system than the one we've got. No problem with that, except there does seem to be a problem. And maybe the problem is not that they ask for a king. It may be the motivation as to why they asked for a king. And it may be that their problem is what they thought a king could do. You see this brewing tension in chapter 8. If you go back to chapter 8, that's where this request first happens. In chapter 12, what we've seen is it's done, and now Samuel is speaking to it. They found the king. That's in 9, 10, and 11. And now he's looking back on it. But it's in chapter 8 that they first come to Samuel and say, hey, we want a king. You read about it, for instance, in chapter 8 and verse 6. You can look over there. This is what the Bible says, 1 Samuel 8, verse 6. When they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel considered their demand a wrong. So he prayed to the Lord, took it to God. But the Lord said to him, listen to the people and everything they say to you. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this very day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them. Samuel did not like the idea of transitioning to a monarchy. He saw that as somehow less than what God had intended for his people. He took the demands of the people to the Lord in prayer, which is not, that's exactly what he should have done. And God, though, may have surprised him by saying, give the people what they want. It's not the idea of government that's the problem here. It's not even the idea of a king that's the problem here. But it's what goes underneath it that's the problem. And I've comically thought that, you know, if you read how God responded to Samuel, it's kind of like, here's kind of how the conversation between Samuel and God went. Like Samuel, they say they want a king. So Samuel goes to the Lord and he says, hey, God, they're tired of me. They want a king. And, you know, like, don't you feel sorry for me? And God said three things. Number one, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Number two, I've been putting up with these people a lot longer than you have, believe me. If they get on your nerves, can you imagine how long I've put up with them? And number three, I've got work for you to do. So go give them a king. The Bible talks about the importance of human government throughout the Bible. And in fact, there are several times where in the Bible where God seems to even prophesy that they would have a king. He talks about kings and what kings would and wouldn't do even before they had one. So you need to have somebody in charge. You need to have government. Anarchy is no paradise. And it is chaos at best when you have no one in charge and the strong prey upon the weak. And only the strong survive. You need government at some level. But Samuel was right to warn them that government will always cost you something in terms of liberty and in terms of your money. It's a trade-off. And we still debate that even to this day. You have people on one side who want the security and the advantages and the benefits of what government can do. Hey, we need government to fix this problem. And then you have people on the other side who warn you that a government who can fix a problem is also a government powerful enough to run your life. And so we go back and forth and in both of those. Despite the warning, and here's what he does in verses verses 10 through 18, he warns them that a king is going to take your children. He's going to make your sons go in the military. He's going to conscript your daughters to work in his palace. In other words, liberty is going to be limited. You can't just do anything you want when you have a king. King gets to tell you what you can do. And he warns them of that. He said, you guys think you can go do anything you want. You get a king, he tells you what to do. Number two, your money, he's going to want some of it. Like, he's going to want some of your crops. He's going to want some of your cattle. He's going to want some of your silver and gold. So, you want a king? I understand. But it's going to cost you something. The more power the king has, the less freedom you have. It's a trade-off. And he's just saying, I want you to be aware. And the people are like, we know all that. You don't need to lecture us. And so in verse 19, it says this. The people refused to listen to Samuel. They said, no, we must have a king over us. Now, here is their motivation for a king. And here's where you want to listen real close. Because in verse 20, here's what they say. Give us a king, then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel listened to all the people's words and repeated them to the Lord. Like he went back to the Lord again, like, are you sure, Lord? And God said again, appoint a king for them. Again, if you'll read carefully, God never opposes the idea of government or even the idea of monarchy here. Twice in this passage, he gives Samuel the green light to do what the people want. However, this isn't quite primarily a question of government or even the type of government. This is a concern about the motivation and the expectations that people have upon the government. And if you will look carefully, this is why this is important for us to get today. Because the motivation for a strong centralized government was twofold. Number one, they wanted to be like everyone else. Verse 20 said, then we'll be like all the other nations. See, God had called Israel, he had called his people to be different. And what made them different was his law. The truth about God and the truth about how you're supposed to live. He had given them the Ten Commandments, and those commandments then were etched out into laws that were applied to their daily life. Those Ten Commandments still form the basis of moral law even today. In our own Supreme Court, there is still etched in marble a copy of Moses holding the Ten Commandments. God intended to rule over his people through moral law and through the civil application of those laws. And yet it was the depravity and the sinfulness of the human heart that necessitated human rulers and strong governments in order to restrain evil. In other words, if everyone obeyed the law of God, then you wouldn't need a police department. But because people do not obey the law of God, you better not defund the police, because you're going to need them. That's the trade-off that's going on here. And what Samuel saw was not that it's wrong to have a police department. What Samuel was grieved at was that the people had rejected God and now needed the government. All around Israel, other nations had a king, the kind you could see and hear, the kind you could talk to. God had called them to trust in an invisible king, but they wanted a real one, like every other nation had. They wanted to be like everyone else. None of this surprises God. God does grant them a king, and as I've said repeatedly, the Bible affirms the value of human governments. The reason we need government, though, is because we cannot govern our own hearts. On this weekend, it might be good for us to reflect on what our own government, which though far from perfect, it represents an ideological and I would even say a theological framework for life. Our founding fathers, for instance, in America, rejected a monarchy which they had seen abused, and they envisioned a form of government of the people and by the people and for the people. They envisioned a democratic form of government in that people were able to vote for themselves, and a republican form of government in that people would elect leaders to represent them. This type of government then was limited out of the gate by the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights was a lecture to those in government. You can go this far, but no further. You can have so much power, but no more. What Samuel warned the Israelites long ago about liberty is still true today. If you're not careful, you will sacrifice security or liberty for security. And there must be a balance. Our founding fathers knew that the type of government they envisioned would only work if the people who were so governed restrained themselves, and that only religious faith could accomplish that. That is a radical idea which most people dispute today. Listen to the Supreme Court. This is a Supreme Court decision in 1892. Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teaching of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it would be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a religious people. Now, can you imagine that being said today? Of course not. And you might even push back on that and say, well, they got it. But let me tell you, what I'm trying to see is show you is that it was baked into the system. There was an assumption that was baked into the American system that it would only work if the people were governed in their hearts by God. Listen to what Daniel Webster said. Webster wrote, "Lastly, our ancestors established their system of government on morality and religious sentiment. Moral habits, they believed, cannot be safely trusted on any other foundation than religious principle, nor any government be secure which is not supported by moral habits." Robert Charles Winthrop said this: men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by the power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of men, either by the Bible or the bayonet. In other words, a people who cannot be governed by a power higher than themselves will eventually succumb to a government powerful enough to subdue them. There is a cost to abandoning God. You take God out of the schools, then don't be surprised when 18-year-olds show up and turn them in to a shooting range and a morgue. Number two, they thought government would solve all their problems. They thought government would solve their problems. Look at what it says in verse 20. Our king will go out before us and he'll fight our battles for us. They saw the government as solving their biggest problems. They envisioned a king who would go before them and lead them into a great victory. But it wouldn't be that easy. 9, 10, and 11, they find the first king. Those chapters, we'll deal with Saul in June. Saul becomes the king, and of course, he does lead them into a great victory initially. But at the end, he leads them in crushing defeat, and when he's done, it's a divided nation. David would follow, and we will focus on David in July, but even David, the greatest of kings, would taste some defeats. And after a long line of Jewish kings that followed, there were more bad ones than good ones, and eventually the succession of kings would end with the defeat of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem. The point is that while human governments do much good, and while they are needed, they cannot solve every problem. And unfortunately today, we have people on the right, we have people on the left, who are just certain that if we could get the right king, then everything would be better. And they're wrong. If that were just a secular view, maybe I could understand it. But sadly, there are people, even in our churches, who are convinced that the greatest need in our country is a new law or another leader. You hear them in the wake of tragedies like this. We need that law. We need to change that leader. But the greatest need in America is God. What do you honestly think is going to keep deranged people from walking into schools and grocery stores to kill people? More laws? More restriction? A different leader? For almost 25 years now, we have seen a parade of violence in our schools. According to the Washington Post, since Columbine, there have been shooting incidences at 331 schools with 185 fatalities, more than 360 injuries, and more than 300,000 have been exposed to violence on campuses. Look, I'm all for substantive debates. We need to have them about how to make our society and our schools safer. But I'm going to warn you what Samuel warned you, the people long ago. Every power granted to government comes with a cost. And we should work to make our schools safer. We've had to take steps at our school, in our church, to increase security. Every school should do it. But does anyone really believe that we're one new law away from solving this? Or we're just one different leader away from fixing this? You know better. You know the sickness is deeper than that. Pass good laws, debate over solutions, but at some point, we better rend our garments and find a prayer altar and beg a holy God to send a spiritual awakening on our land, because without that, we're doomed. So the people chose a king. They said, we want a king. And God gave them one. And then in chapter 12, the king is installed and Samuel is about to step away for good from his position. And he tells them four things, and I'll just give you these four real quick, that we would do well on this Memorial Weekend to remember. One, We better remember who the ultimate authority is. You better remember who's really in charge. Did you see that odd story there in when we read in chapter 12 where Samuel's getting ready to go and he says, hey, I just want to remind you something. He said, it's harvest time, right? It means the wheat's in the field, right? He says, I just want to remind you something. And he prays. And the Bible says after Samuel prayed, verse 18, Samuel called on the Lord, and on that day the Lord sent thunder and rain. And as a result, the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Kind of interesting. It's like God just flexed his muscle a little bit. And I got to be honest, every once in a while I wish God would do that more. I've occasionally called for the well-placed thunder and bolt of lightning. Doesn't always happen. But I want to tell you, God has a way of reminding people of who he is. And it was almost like before they had a king, God said, I just want to remind you of something, folks. There are some things that kings cannot do, and there are some things that kings cannot control. And you would do well to remember, I don't care how great your king is, the Lord God of heaven reigns. He sends the thunder. He sends the lightning. He sends the rain. Kings can't do that. So you and your king had better remember who's really in charge. Number two, remember who deserves to be worshiped. Verse 20, he said, instead, worship the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to worthless things. Now, kings are pretty important. But here Samuel said, you better not turn to worthless things. Notice what he said in verse 21, that cannot profit or rescue you. I just want to remind you, friends, God alone deserves to be worshiped. The problem with kings is this, and it's true of all kinds of kings, like celebrities and politicians and athletes and all kinds of folks. The problem with kings is we tend to worship them because we tend to want to be like them. Deep down, we want to be like them. And so we applaud them. We adore them. And we try to be like them. Let a new movie star have a new fashion and everybody at school is wearing it. But here's the deal. They can't carry that load. In the end, they are human. I know you've been riveted every day. In fact, some of you cannot wait to get home and read the latest report about Johnny Depp and Amanda Heard. I'm getting updates, you know, on your phone, on the news about the latest accusations in the trial between two movie stars. And I've read a few of them, and I've just thought, how tragic. Two broken people displaying their brokenness before a watching world. Now, they didn't call me to ask for advice. They should have, but they didn't. Because somebody should have said, what do you really want to accomplish? Two multimillionaire celebrities going to trial to say the other one's a bad person. Like, I barely knew about these people before I start reading this. And now I know they're both messed up. Here's the problem. Earthly kings are broken. The problem with celebrity worship is they aren't worth it. They can't handle it. And in the end, when you worship idols, it destroys both the idol and you. We were made to worship something, but there is only one who is worthy of worship, and that is God. And this is true in the church as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, Life Together, every cult of personality that emphasizes the distinguished qualities, virtues, and talents of another person, even though these be of an altogether spiritual nature, that is, even if it's in church, he said, is worldly and has no place in the Christian community. Indeed, it poisons the Christian community. The desire we so often hear expressed today for episcopal figures or priestly men or authoritative personalities springs frequently enough from a spiritually sick need for the admiration of men and for the establishment of visible human authority. God alone deserves your worship. You and your king better remember that. Third thing you and your king better remember is you better remember our calling as the church. Verse 22, the Lord will not abandon his people because of his great name, because he has determined to make you his own people. Now he's speaking that to the Jewish people. They were the covenant people of God. Who are the people of God today? The church, the followers of Christ. We are the people of God, the children of Abraham, who are his children through faith, according to the book of Romans. That doesn't negate what God is doing in Israel. It just exalts what God is doing in the church. And God was reminding his people that through his church, he will work. And no king and no celebrity is going to change that. As his church, we have a job to do. Samuel spoke about his responsibilities, and he said, I will not fail to pray for you or teach you. We have a priestly role. We stand between God and man to pray, and we have a prophetic role. We stand between God and man to share the truth. So please hear me. We should be involved in the political process. Those of you who are, I am grateful for you and commend you. Every one of us ought to vote. The country would be better if every Christian voted and voted wisely. But it's not going to be through the exaltation and the installment of leaders that spiritual renewal is going to come. And our greatest work as the people of God is to do the work of prayer and the work of preaching, to represent men before God and God before men. Our greatest priority is not to win elections, as desirous as that may be. Our priority is to be the people of God in this world. And if there were spiritual rulers or a spiritual renewal in America, let me tell you, you'd have more spiritual leaders in America. You say, why do we have such lousy leaders? Why do we have such lousy leaders? I probably shouldn't say that. I'll get in trouble for this. Saw a comic the other day. Martian came down, saw it, said, take me to your leader. The guy said, well, you've come at a bad time. And I'm not trying to shoot at any one person there. I'm just saying, people are disgusted with the leaders. But you know, we probably got the leaders we deserve. Sometimes God gives people leaders that are better than they deserve. Sometimes God gives people leaders that are worse than they deserve. Most of the time, you know what God does? He gives people that are the leaders they exactly deserve. You know why our politicians are so messed up? It's because we're messed up. And we're messed up as a people because we've abandoned God. And that's the last thing you and your king better remember. You better remember the consequences of rejecting God. Because Samuel said in verse 25, if you continue to do what is evil, both you and your king will be swept away. You and your king will be swept away. You and your king will be swept away if you leave God. No king will save you. Samuel leaves them with a warning. There's a cost to rejecting God. There's a cost to walking away from the truth. And there is no society that rejects God's moral law that will long endure. Earthly kings are not going to save you. In a sense, we all make the same choice, don't we? You get to choose your king. You really do. There's a sense in which you decide who's going to be the king of your heart. Samuel said that earthly kings will take, and yet they still disappoint. But he pointed to the heavenly king and said in verse 24, to consider the great things he has done for you. Earthly kings take from you. But there is one king who gave himself for you. There is a king who came, not to take, but to give. The gospel is the story of the king of all kings who came and gave his life by dying on the cross for you, and that he was raised from the dead to demonstrate that he is the king of kings and lord of lords. And that if you will confess your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and make him the king of your heart, he alone can save you. The Israelites would eventually discover the painful truth that no earthly king can save us. But there is a heavenly king who can save us. But you will make the choice. Who will be the king of your heart? You and your king. Your king will either save you or eventually disappoint you. But if you'll trust in Jesus and make him the king of your heart, he will save you. I want you to pray with me. Every head's bowed and every eye's closed. And I just can't preach that without asking, have you ever made Jesus the king of your heart? Has there ever been that time where you stepped off the throne of your heart, or you took whoever was on the throne of your heart and said, you are not my king. Jesus will be my king. Because if you've never made that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to do so. The Bible says that whoever believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord and confesses with their mouth that God raised him from the dead will be saved. Comes to that point when you believe that Jesus alone is Lord. It's tantamount to saying he's king. Have you ever confessed that he's the Lord, the king of your heart? If not, maybe even today, maybe right where you're seated, you would pray this prayer. You might say, Jesus, become the king of my heart. Oh God, I admit that I have trusted other kings and been often disappointed. Please forgive me today. Today I trust in Jesus, the King of all kings, risen from the dead, who will one day come and reign forever. Father, I invite you to come into my heart and take control of my life. If today you have prayed to trust in Jesus as your King, my challenge is to tell somebody today, to confess that to somebody. One of our campuses, at every one of them, in this last song, there are people who will be standing ready to pray with you. You'd like to come and pray, and maybe you would just come and find one of these members of our prayer team and say, today I want to make Jesus king. And by the way, they're here when the song is over. They'll be lingering at the front. You can still come and make Jesus king. We'd love for you to come and let us pray with you today. You can go by our next step areas. If you're online, you can text us. Go in the chat room. Text Calvary to 94000 and we'll respond to that. You can let us know you want to make Jesus king. You want to make him king. Christian, how about you? Is he reigning as king today? Are you following his leadership and lordship? Are you putting your trust in him? Don't look for earthly kings to do for you what only the heavenly king can. Maybe today you just need to reconfess, recommit, come back and say, Jesus, you're the king of my heart. And I will trust you. Father, forgive us for looking to earthly kings to save us, to rescue us. Earthly kings are needed. They have their role. They have their place. We pray for our president, our senator, our governors, our representatives today. You commanded us to pray for those in power, and we would not fail to pray for them today. They have a very difficult job. We pray for them. But Lord, let us not look to them to save or rescue us. Let us not look to them to deliver us. You are the king of all kings. Today we confess that you and you alone are the king of our hearts. We pray that in Jesus' name.